the mother of two Henri little boys, ages 8 and 10, was at her wit's end trying to figure out how she could get her boys to be better. So in one last ditch effort, she asked the pastor of her church to come over and talk to the boys, hoping that maybe he could put the fear of God in them. When the pastor arrived, he suggested that maybe it would be best that he talk to each of the boys separately, starting with the youngest. So Ashton comes out and takes a seat in the living room. The pastor looks him in the eye and says, "Ashton, I have a question for you. Where is God?" Ashton just stares back at him in stony silence. So the pastor says, "Young man, didn't you hear me? I asked you a question. Where is God?" "Nothing." Getting a little frustrated now, he raises his tone. "Ashton, I'm asking you a question. Where is God?" Silence. "All right," the pastor says, "you don't want to talk to me? Go back to your room. Send your brother out." Ashton goes back to their bedroom. His older brother says, "How did it go?" Ashton said, "Oh boy, we are in trouble now. God is missing and they think we did it." In the movie Wide Awake, a young boy named Joshua tells his friend Dave, "I've decided I'm going on a mission, a real mission." Dave says, "What kind of mission?" Joshua says, "The kind where you're looking for something important." "What are you going to look for?" "God." "God? What for?" "I don't know. I just want to talk to him." "Why?" Joshua confesses, "To make sure my grandpa is okay." Dave thinks for a moment, then says, "Remember when you told me I was stupid for staring at that bug lamp for 6 hours, hoping the purple light would have gamma rays and turn me into the Incredible Hulk? Well, your mission is more stupid than that." "Why?" Joshua says. "Because you can't look for God." "Why not?" "Because where in the world are you going to look?" It's an age-old question that every one of us from time to time have found ourselves wondering about. Where's God? Where are you, God? Today's scripture passage addresses that question and offers us some profound insights. This is the third great story in our study of the life of Moses. Let's launch into it with a prayer. God, we want to know you. We want to experience your presence in our life. When we face the challenges of life, we feel it deeply, how much we need your presence in our lives. In the scriptures, you tell us that if we seek you, we will find you, if we search for you with all our hearts. Okay, but where are we supposed to look? Speak to us, God. Reveal yourself to us more fully, because we want and need you in our lives. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So, when we left off the story of Moses last week, we saw how Moses, in a fit of anger, killed an Egyptian taskmaster who was abusing a Hebrew enslaved relative of Moses. We saw how afterward Pharaoh resolved that he was going to capture Moses and execute him to make an example of him that the rest of the Hebrew people would never forget. That left Moses with no option but to flee Egypt and travel deep into the Sinai wilderness, where Under an assumed identity, living as a fugitive, Moses became a lowly sheep herder. In one fell swoop, he had gone from being a prince in Egypt to being a lowly shepherd. And for the next 40 years, he would languish there in the wilderness, far away from the home he had known in Egypt, far away from his family there, and no doubt assuming he was as far away from God as he could possibly be. But then, one day, when he was out herding the sheep in a remote area, he saw something amazing. Off at a distance, there was a burning bush. But here's the thing. Exodus 3:2. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Years ago, a tornado passed over our church building on a weekday. Afterward, I went outside to inspect and see if anything had been damaged. Along the east side of our property line, which at the time was a tall fence and a row of brush and the railroad tracks on the other side, now there's the trail there and we've cleared it out, but this row of brush, and I saw that a high tension wire that runs above had broken loose in the storm and fallen to the ground, and the bare wire of this high voltage line was laying against a huge hollyhock bush. And I swear, I couldn't believe what I saw with my eyes. I wish I'd had the presence of mind to pull out my phone and take a photograph, because sometimes I still find myself wondering, did I really see that? But this bare wire was laying against the base of this hollyhock bush, and every branch in that bush was lit up with this red, orangish glow, and the branches were translucent like glass. You know, like when you see a glass blower and there's that orangish red color, but the glass is still translucent. That's exactly what it looked like. That bush was completely electrified, and yet it wasn't being consumed. It wasn't on fire in the traditional sense. It was just fully electrified. I imagine that Moses must have seen something like that. This bush is electric. It's lit up, and as he draws near to inspect it more closely to see what's going on, we're told that something happened that would change the course of his life forever. Because from out of the bush, he hears a voice saying, "Moses, Moses." Moses, no doubt unnerved, says, "Here I am." Then the voice said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So you've got the picture, right? Out in the middle of nowhere, on the side of some God-forsaken mountain in the wilderness, in the place that you would think would be the least likely, Moses encountered God. The New Oxford Annotated Study Bible sums it up this way: Moses unexpectedly found himself in a holy place. The removal of sandals before entering a holy place was an ancient custom. In the ancient world, people believed that the presence of the gods could be most intensely experienced in temples honoring these particular gods. And it was a custom, as you entered a temple, to take off your sandals, lest the dirt on your sandals desecrate that holy space and provoke the disfavor of the God whose favor you were seeking. But now, here in the middle of nowhere, where Moses probably thought he was as far away from God as he could possibly be, Moses was learning firsthand that no temple made with human hands can ever manage to confine and contain the living God. God is everywhere. God is in everything, including every common bush, and God is in every situation. So if the question is, where is God? Apparently the answer is everywhere. If only we will open our eyes. on any ordinary, dreary work day, tending the sheep, sitting in front of the computer screen, working the assembly line, the computer, the very air around you is electric with the presence of God, if only we would tune our hearts to the divine frequency. We are standing on holy ground. There's another famous Old Testament story that hammers home that same point. It's a story about one of Moses' ancestors named Jacob. Jacob, like Moses, was on the run. In Jacob's case, he had cheated his brother. His brother had vowed to kill Jacob. So Jacob fled home, fled God, fled his family. He was on the run. He too, in the middle of nowhere, went alongside the road one night. It's late. He's tired. He decides to bed down on the open ground beneath the open sky. And as he drifts off to sleep, Jacob has one of these hyper-realistic dreams that feels more like a vision than a dream. And in his dream, he sees this ladder extending all the way from heaven down to where he's lying on the ground there. And there are angels ascending and descending on that ladder. Then suddenly God is standing next to him. And God speaks and promises Jacob that despite all he's done, all the disappointment, how selfish and a cheater he's been, God still promises not to abandon him, that God will still make of his offspring a great nation. And that's when God goes on to say to Jacob, "Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you." When Jacob wakes up, he exclaims, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." What a powerful statement. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Wherever you find yourself in your life right now, the Lord is in that place, even if you don't know it. How awesome is that place? You're in the house of God, and you're at the very gate of heaven. Whatever great difficulty you may be facing, however challenging your situation may be in that moment, God is electric in the air around you, and the Spirit of God, if you're willing, is inside of you in that place. It is what Jesus meant when, right before he ascended into heaven, he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You are never alone. Just ask Eduardo Roca. Eduardo, in an article that appeared in Christianity Today, in his own words, described his journey and his experience like this. He says, "It was March 13, 1986, and I was all alone and getting high. I was drunk, you might say, on the fantasy of somehow becoming a drug kingpin at the age of 18. Earlier that night, I had left my brother's house to deliver 4.5 ounces of cocaine to one of his customers. I hadn't noticed the headlight out on Dad's 78 Plymouth Bolero, but the New York State Trooper did. After pulling me over, the trooper noticed I was driving under the influence, not to mention the lump protruding from the left pocket of my leather jacket, the cocaine. I was young and naive, clueless about what lay ahead, but the stark reality caught up with me when several days later I still sat in that cold jail cell. It felt like my life was over. I was 18 years old and facing charges that could give me 15 years to life. So I wrapped my bed sheet from the cot around my neck and began to tighten it. Death seemed like the only way out of this mess. I was trapped, hopeless, finished. I was an undocumented immigrant in jail on drug charges, facing a potential life sentence. There was nothing left to live for. As the sheet got tighter, The world started to fade away. But just before succumbing to the darkness, I heard a voice in my native Spanish that said, Eduardo, no logo hagas, hay esperanza para tu vida, which in English means, Eduardo, don't do it. There's hope for your life. Eduardo says, that sweet, soft voice saved my life that day. After hearing the voice, I said, God, if that's really you, please help me. To make a long story short, Eduardo was convicted and sentenced to years in prison. But soon thereafter, a fellow prisoner handed him a Bible, and Eduardo began reading through the Gospels and fell in love with Jesus. Soon thereafter that, through an odd, some would say miraculous series of events, Eduardo, after 3 years in prison, was released, but being an undocumented immigrant, was immediately sent back to Uruguay. But then several years later, in another unusual, maybe miraculous set of circumstances, he was granted a student visa to come back into the United States to study at Bible College. He became a pastor and to this day serves a Spanish-speaking congregation in the state of Tennessee. Eduardo has now become a U.S. citizen. He also simultaneously serves as the psychiatric chaplain at a maximum security prison in Tennessee, sharing God's hope with others who, like he once was, find themselves in that place where they feel God forsaken. Surely, the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Eduardo was in jail, in a hellhole of a jail, facing a life sentence. Someone who had tried to become a drug kingpin, who'd left God behind long ago in his life. Yet in that place where he thought he was least likely to encounter God, he finds he's at the very gate of heaven, that God is right there with him. Take off your shoes, Eduardo. You are standing on holy ground. And what's true for Eduardo is true for every single one of us. No matter how challenging or difficult a situation you may be facing in your life right now, God is right there with you. There are no ordinary places, and there are no ordinary situations. Elizabeth Barrett Browning put it beautifully in her epic poem, Aurora Leigh, when she wrote these words, Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Jeff, wherever you find yourself in life today, you are standing on holy ground. Debbie, Paula, Johnny, wherever you find yourself in life today, you are on holy ground. God is right there with you, even though you may not know it yet. You are never alone. Amen. This is the first key insight we can draw from today's scripture passage. If the question is, where is God? The answer is, God is everywhere and in every situation. But that brings us to the next great insight we can draw from this scripture passage. After God has called out to Moses from the bush, and after Moses has taken off his sandals, God goes on to say this to Moses. In Exodus 3:7, the Lord said to Moses, I've observed the misery of my people, the Hebrew people in Egypt. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians. At which point Moses must have been so excited. This is what he'd been waiting for. This is what got him in so much trouble back in Egypt, when his passion for his people caused him to rise up and kill that Egyptian taskmaster. He'd been hoping, waiting, praying for 40 years for this to happen. So Moses is probably thinking to himself, yes, God, finally, it's about time. You go, God. But wait a minute, Moses. God's not done speaking yet. God said to Moses, I've observed the misery of the Hebrew people in Egypt. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them from the Egyptians. So come, Moses. I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Whoa, hold on there, God. Wait just a minute. Do you know who you're talking to? Have you forgotten who I am? Don't you remember my past? God, I'm the one who killed an Egyptian. And the Pharaoh vowed if he ever saw me again, he would arrest me. He would execute me. I'm the last person on the face of the earth who could possibly go back to Egypt and advocate for the liberation of my people. God, I can't do it. I'm sorry. I just can't. It's impossible. And besides all of that, God, I'm slow of speech. I don't speak well. You know I'm phobic of speaking in public. And you want me to go and make proclamation to the Pharaoh and make proclamation to my people, the Hebrew people? God, I can't do it. And besides that, the Hebrews aren't going to listen to me. They regarded me as an uppity Hebrew who got lucky and assimilated with the Egyptians. They're not going to listen to me as their liberator, and the Egyptians aren't going to listen to me. I murdered an Egyptian. God, you've got the wrong person. I can't. And God smiles and says, oh, yes, you can. And herein lies the second great insight. God, yes, God is with us in every situation. But that doesn't mean God's going to do it all for us. God expects us to be active partners with God who allow God's power and presence to be channeled through us into the situations that we find ourselves in, so that we, like Moses, though we know our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our self-doubts, our misgivings only too well, we, like Moses, are also being called by God into action in the challenging situations that we find ourselves in our lives. We, too, are called. You know who Mahatma Gandhi was, right? A great hero of history. He was the hero that led the liberation movement of the people of India when they successfully overthrew brutal British colonial rule. And they did it all under Gandhi's leadership through nonviolent resistance. It was unlike anything the world had ever seen before. Yet Mahatma Gandhi was an unlikely hero. He was something of a recluse. He was something of a mystic. He preferred to live in a communal environment instead of out there in sort of a normal life situation. He also was an ascetic, which means he deliberately deprived himself of what we would consider some of the luxuries of the material world. And so Gandhi, for example, rarely wore shoes. He walked barefoot most everywhere, and in the process developed really thick calluses. Because he often fasted and didn't eat that much, he was quite thin, often looked very frail. And those who were closest to him say that because of his odd diet, he often had bad breath. So I guess you could say Mahatma Gandhi was just a super calloused, fragile mystic, hexed by halitosis. Super calloused, fragile mystic, hexed by halitosis. God uses each of us, in spite of ourselves, warts and all. None of us feels qualified. But God's power can flow through each one of us if we are willing. So Whatever the situation you may be facing, no matter how great the challenge or the need may be, don't just sit there and wait for God and others to fix it for you. God is calling you into action. Hear God's voice from the burning bush calling out your name. See God looking you in the eye and saying, "So, come, I will send you." All of which brings us back to the quote that I shared with you a couple weeks ago from Richard Halvorson. That quote where Halvorson said, "Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are right now, God has put you there. God has a purpose in your being right where you are. Christ, who indwells you by the power of his Spirit, wants to do something in and through you. Believe this and go in his grace, his love, and his power. I may be weak, I may have many flaws, I may struggle. But the air around me is electric with the presence of God. The Spirit of the living Christ is in me. And I can do all things through Christ, through the one who strengthens me." About 15 or so years ago, here in the state of Indiana, down at the State House, the Indiana legislature was considering passing an amendment to the state constitution that would forever prohibit gay marriage. At the time, the statutes of the state of Indiana already prohibited gay marriage, but they wanted to add it to the constitution so that no future legislative group could amend those statutes and permit gay marriage. Being a justice-seeking church, we felt called to respond to that in a robust way. We knew that a committee was scheduled, a committee hearing scheduled for a certain date on the House side of things, the House Judiciary Committee. And at committee hearings, testimony is taken on whatever piece of legislation is being considered, and both Republicans and Democrats are allowed to designate certain witnesses who will come in and speak for or against what is being considered. On the Democratic side, they invited me to be one of the testifiers, one of the speakers. They invited me to be the last to testify, to speak from a moral and spiritual perspective against this amendment, the last kind of argument the Republicans ever expected against their amendment. So we knew the date certain when this was going to take place in advance. We also knew that the Republicans decided to hold this committee hearing not in a normal committee room, because a committee has about 10 legislators on it, but in the huge House chamber. They would end up sitting in the front row of desks, and they wanted people, voters, to be able to fill all of the desks behind them on the main floor and the balcony, because they wanted as much publicity and press coverage as possible for what they were trying to do. Knowing that, and by the way, if you're not familiar with the House chamber, this is what it looks like. So the committee members were seated in the very front row, leaving all of that space behind them for voters to come in and sit down and observe the hearing. We, seeing an opening the Sunday before this committee hearing was to take place, after worship service that day, many of us, over 100 of us, gathered here in the sanctuary, and we brainstormed how we were feeling called to respond, how we were feeling called to protest and dramatize, bear prophetic witness against what the House Republicans were planning to do to affirm this amendment and send it forward to the full House for passage. So, we agreed that every one of us, straight and gay, would wear an upside-down pink triangle. Somebody in the congregation had some pink cloth and made upside-down triangles that we pinned to our shirts, because as you probably know, that was the symbol that was on the uniforms that were given to LGBTQ people who were interred in Nazi concentration camps and thus became a symbol of the crusade against injustice against LGBTQ people. So we're going to pin these pink triangles, upside down triangles, on our shirts as we went in, so that these House legislators would know that all of us, 140 of us showed up, all of us were there to oppose this legislation. We also knew that I was going to be the last person to testify, so we agreed that at the end of my testimony, I would ask everyone who was there in the chamber of good faith to go to their knees in silent prayer, asking God to stop this unjust amendment. So as I finished my testimony, and by the way, we had filled the entire house chamber on the floor and into the balcony. We were 90% of the folks that were there. And when all these legislators started looking around the Republicans and seeing all these pink triangles, they didn't know what was going to happen, right? They were a little nervous. But when we went to our knees in prayer, they were really unnerved. Because that's the last thing they ever expected from people who were protesting what they were trying to do. We had agreed in advance that in our silent prayer, when they began calling the roll to vote on whether to send this amendment forward, we agreed that when that first yes vote happened, I would shout at the top of my lungs, "Shame!" out of our silent prayer. And all the rest of us would echo back like thunder, "Shame, shame, shame." And then after the second yes vote was cast, I was to shout, "Forgive," as in, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And all the rest of us would thunder back, "Forgive, forgive, forgive." So that was the plan. But there was only one problem. I was the one who was supposed to shout it out. And, well, God, that's just not me. I mean, I've never been a disruptive personality. I've always been a rule follower. I was always the good son. My sisters were wild. They would crawl out their bedroom window and crawl back in, and Mom and Dad wouldn't even know. I mean, they weren't afraid of anything. I was always the good son, the rule keeper, the Sunday school boy. I was so uptight and hyper righteous that as a kid, I would never even allow myself to fart or to belch. I'm not exaggerating, because that would seem so undecorous and so impolite, and surely God would not want that. And so that's how uptight I was. I had always been a rule follower, and now, God, you want me to be someone who's going to shout out and disrupt a formal government hearing in the ornate house chamber and do something that's illegal. God, you've got the wrong person. You must have mistaken me for somebody else. And I remember, as that moment was approaching, turning to Pastor Melody and saying, "I hate this. This makes me so uncomfortable." She, who as a teenager grew up rebellious, she was like, "What's wrong with you? Get over yourself, right? Let's do this." But I'm saying, "I hate this. I'm so uncomfortable. It's so not me." I wanted to do it for God, for the congregation, but I didn't know if I could. And then the moment came, and the first yes vote was cast. And I couldn't do it. No, I'm just kidding. In that moment, something welled up inside of me, a strength from outside of me, and I bellowed out, "Shame!" And everybody thundered back, "Shame, shame, shame." And when the next yes vote was cast, "Forgive!" And everyone thundered back, "Forgive, forgive, forgive." And then I got arrested. Me, the good son. The marshal came in and escorted me out. Fortunately, they didn't take me to jail. They just detained me outside. But hey, we had expected that. We had a backup caller. I think it was Driscoll was the backup. Everybody knows he got a big mouth. He was just champing at the bit. And then he got arrested and taken out and detained. We had a third backup caller. By that time, the Republicans figured out we had as many backup callers as necessary, and they were just going to have to endure this. So with every yes vote, there was shame, 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 and then forgive, 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 until it was all over, and the 138 who were left in the chamber, we all stood up and sang, "We Shall Overcome." Afterward, some of the Democrats told us that the Republicans were really shaken by that. They thought this was going to sail through, no problem, and the last thing they expected was spiritual opposition. They suddenly realized this wasn't going to be so easy. And guess what? It didn't make it. Our prayers were answered. But the next day in the Indianapolis Star, the Star State House reporter wrote about what had happened. Her article was half editorial and half reporting on what happened. She began her article like this. She said, "I've been covering the State House for years now, and I've seen a lot. But what I saw yesterday caused this grizzled reporter to tear up." And she went on to describe what this congregation had done. "I am so glad I didn't chicken out.
Amen.
I am so glad I allowed God's power in my weakness to be strong through me. Because that's going to be one of the most beautiful memories of my entire life. And I thought I couldn't do it." How about you? What's God calling you to do where you find yourself saying, God, I can't. It's not in me. I'm not that kind of person. Maybe you are feeling called to change career paths, bring you to death. Or maybe you're feeling called to face and deal with an addiction that's been dragging you down. Maybe you're feeling called to face down some fear that has held you back in life. Maybe you're being called to care for a sick family member or to raise a special needs child. And you find yourself exhausted and you say, "God, I just don't know if I can do this, or at least I don't know if I can do this well." Or maybe you find yourself personally struggling with some dire life-threatening illness and you're thinking, "How am I going to get through this? God, I just can't. I don't know." What is it that you're facing in your life where you find yourself saying, "I don't know if I can, God, you've mistaken me for someone else"? You can do it. Because the power of the risen Christ is in you. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. You can do it.
Amen.
Rise up. Marianne Williamson has a famous quote that goes like this. "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we're powerful beyond measure. It's our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You're a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that's within us. It's not in just some of us. It's in everyone who opens their heart to the living God. Everyone who wishes to be a child of the living God. You can do it. The power of God is. Don't sell yourself short." Here then is the second great insight we can draw from today's scripture passage. Number one, God's everywhere in every situation, but in those situations, we're often called to be channels of God's presence and power. All of which, as we wrap up today's sermon, brings me to a third and final observation I want us to focus on in today's scripture passage. It comes in that part of the dialogue where Moses is trying to convince God that Moses is not the right one to go and do this. In a portion of that dialogue, Moses says to God, "When I go to my people, the Hebrew people, and tell them God has sent me to lead you to liberation, they're going to say to me, 'Oh, really? So what God told you to be our liberator? What's the name of that God?'" Moses said, "God, what shall I tell them your name is?" And God responds in verse 15. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you.'" At first blush, this is kind of a confusing response, and we might find ourselves thinking that God is blowing Moses off. We might interpret this as God saying to Moses, "Look, You don't need to know my name. I am who I am. I'm going to be who I'm going to be. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Do what I tell you. But that's not what's happening here. Remember, in the ancient world, people believed that names were predictive of the character and destiny of an individual. So God, in this passage, is responding to Moses, understanding that aspect of ancient human culture. God is responding by telling Moses a name that will reveal to Moses something about the essence of God's character. So, when God says, I am, the Hebrew word there that is translated I am is ayah, which is the first person form of the Hebrew verb to be. So that, in essence, what God is saying here, the first thing to notice is that the name God gives Moses is a verb. Now, that's unusual. Virtually all names, personal names, are derived from nouns. For example, among female names, Sky, Rose, Dahlia, those are all nouns. And those are beautiful names, but nouns are static. Verbs have movement. Imagine if your name was Inspire, a verb. Or if your parents had named you Rise Up, a verb. God is telling Moses, I'm not a noun. I'm not static. I'm a verb. I'm action-oriented. What God is telling Moses, what God is saying in essence here is, I am the one who causes things to be. Or as theologian Walter Brueggemann puts it in the New Interpreter's Bible commentary, this name is an affirmation that God is the power for life, the power of being, the power of newness. So that God's presence in any situation, no matter how challenging, no matter how difficult, no matter how dark that situation may be, God's presence there is seeking to move, to create, to transform, to draw something beautiful even out of the darkest and seemingly most God-forsaken circumstances. And if that's what God is like, if that's the essence of God, shouldn't we who claim to be children of God, shouldn't we be chips off the old block? Shouldn't we be that same kind of presence? Shouldn't we be the kind of people who in any given situation, no matter how challenging or dark it is, we are channels of God's presence and power into that situation. We are a positive, transformative presence in that situation. So herein lies the third, the final insight that we can learn from this scripture passage. God is a verb, not a noun. Constantly acting to bring beauty into being in every situation as children of God, we should be the same. Chips off the old block. I'll close with a story that beautifully illustrates this principle. A few years ago, there was a front page article in the San Francisco Chronicle that told the story of a lowly city bus driver named Linda Wilson Allen. The article told how to Linda, driving a city bus wasn't just a job, it was a calling from God. So she didn't just see herself as a bus driver. She saw herself as a presence of God in what is often feels like a God-forsaken space, a city bus. So she loves on her passengers. She memorizes their names, greets them by name. If she sees a regular passenger that's maybe a half block away and rushing to get to the bus stop, she'll wait for them instead of taking off and trying to make up the time later on the route. The article told how once there was an 80-year-old woman, Ivy, who was trying to board the bus but carrying these heavy grocery bags, and she was struggling. And so Linda jumps out of the driver's seat, gets off the bus, and helps Ivy carry the bags onto the bus. Now, when Ivy is at a bus stop and somebody else's bus comes by, she sits there and waits until bus 45, driven by Linda, comes by, because she wants to be on Linda's bus. She wants to be in the presence of the love of God. On another occasion, the article described a woman named Tanya, brand new to San Francisco, didn't know where she was, where to go. She gets on the bus. She's obviously a little disoriented, so Linda chats her up a bit, figures out she's brand new in town, doesn't know anybody in town. So Linda says to her, "Hey, Thanksgiving's coming up. Why don't you come over to my house and kick it with me and the kids? We'll have a great meal together. We'll watch the sporting events together." So that's what Tanya did, and Tanya and Linda become good friends. The article, the Chronicle article, went on to say, "Think about what a thankless task driving a bus is in our world. Cranky passengers, engine breakdowns, traffic jams, gum on the seats. You ask yourself, how does Linda have this attitude?" The article said, "Her mood is set at 2:30 a.m. each morning when she gets up and gets down on her knees to pray for 30 minutes. Absorbing the electricity of God in the air around her like an electric battery being recharged. And then she's ready to go out and drive her bus route the entire day. And when she gets to the end of her route, she says to her passengers, 'Last stop, I love you. Have a great rest of the day.'" Imagine a bus driver saying, "I love you." The article ended with these words: "People often wonder, where can I find God? Answer: on bus 45 riding through San Francisco. It's holy ground. God is right there, electrifying, empowering, giving a holy glow to an ordinary woman named Linda. Linda Wilson Allen. Never, ever forget. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only the one who sees takes off their shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries. Which kind of person are you going to be? A noun or a verb?" Amen.